All right, let's start and let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this night. We thank you that we could all be here, Lord, to worship you, Lord, and study your word. I pray that you would just bless this evening, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, and to our minds. We love you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in typical fashion, songs are probably not in order. We'll see. First one's Blessed Be Your Name.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Thank you. All right. All right, let's pray again.
Lord, we thank you again for this night. Thank you for the time of worship we were able to have, Lord. I just pray that we'll be a blessing to you, Lord, and glorify to you, Lord. God, I pray now that as we open your word, Lord, into Genesis, Lord, that you would just illuminate your word to our hearts, Lord, and to our minds, Father. And God, you would just speak directly to us, Lord. May your word be heard. Praise in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, normally, I get to print up all my stuff. Occasionally, I don't. Today is a I don't day. So, will be electronic. But in review, we haven't been in Genesis for a little bit. We took a couple weeks off, and last week Pastor Michael was talking to us in Mark. But just going back a little bit, where we left off, Joseph's brothers, because of the famine, had gone to Egypt in chapter 42 to obtain provisioning to weather the famine, to survive it. So they go to Egypt, they stand before the man, they don't realize it's their brother Joseph, and Joseph lays right into them, "You're spies!" You know, and the brothers, they freak out, they're a little scared, and they're defending themselves and saying, no, we're not spies, we're all brothers of one father, and there were 12 of us, but one of them is no more," meaning Joseph. They don't realize that they're talking to the one that was no more. So Joseph, going through with everything that that's happening, he says, "No, you are spies," and he throws them in prison, and they sit in prison for 3 days in custody, and then he releases them and says, "Okay, prove to me you're not spies. You didn't bring your youngest brother. Go back. I'm going to give you provisions. Come back with your youngest brother. That way I'll know that you're telling the truth." And he goes, "And instead of holding all of you here, I'm just going to hold one of you." And he held Simeon. So they go back to their father. On the way back, they open up the sacks. All their money that was used to buy the provisions was in their sacks. So now, what? They're not only spies, but they're thinking, "We're thieves now. We're done for." They go back home. They tell Jacob everything that's happened. Simeon's missing. Jacob's obviously not happy. He's upset. Then they see the money in all of their sacks, and they're all afraid. They're all scared of what's going to happen. They say, "Let's return. Let's go back with Benjamin." Reuben comes up with the grand idea. "Let's go back and trust Benjamin to me. If I don't return with him and bring him back home, then you can go ahead and kill my sons." And we talk about how that was just ludicrous and crazy. We're going to talk about it a little bit more again tonight, and just contrast Reuben's pledge versus Judah's pledge tonight. So they don't go back to Egypt, and that's where we left off. Is they are just waiting. They're going through their provisionings. They're weathering the storm. In Jacob's mind, he's lost two sons now. No, he has no thought in his mind of ever getting Simeon back. So, with that said, let's read Genesis chapter 43. "Now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, 'Go again, buy us a little food.' But Judah said to him, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, Bring your brother down?' And Judah said to Israel, his father, 'Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever.' If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of the house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us and make us servants and seize our donkeys. So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. He replied, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them, and when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them, and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? They said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son. Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, serve the food. They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. So we left off again a few weeks ago with Joseph's brothers having returned without Simeon. The only way to get him back was going to be to bring Benjamin with them back to Joseph. And what was Jacob's response? He didn't even argue at all with Reuben. He just flat out said, no. It's not happening. He wouldn't permit Benjamin to go out to go out of fear of losing Benjamin. From Jacob's vantage point, which was clearly an eyes down vantage point, they had returned with the needed supplies to weather the famine. They had lost Simeon in the process. Well, Jacob's like, Simeon or Benjamin? In Jacob's eyes, who's the disposable son at this point? Not dear old Benjamin. He loved Benjamin. Sadly, Simeon is counted lost rather than embracing the chance and the hope to save him that was before him. You know, as verse 1 opens, we see that Jacob's plan had a serious flaw to it. From the get-go, Jacob had said, no, we're not going to go ahead and send you out. But here's the flaw, and we see it in verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land. Jacob thought that they had what they needed. He had no idea that they would ever need to return to Egypt. As far as he was concerned, Simeon was gone. End of story. They had what they needed. They'd weather the famine. He'd hold on to Benjamin. But what he didn't count on was that point in verse 1. The famine was severe in the land. It's one sentence that really sets the stage and describes the scene of what's going on. That word severe, or kabed, literally rendered means heavy, difficult, severe, grievous, very oppressive, stupid. If you look it up, it actually says the meaning of it is stupid. I don't normally use that word stupid when I'm teaching because of the negative cultural use of the word, and often it's perceived as a bad word. But the reality is, it's a fitting word that we see in Scripture here. Stupid or dumb or lacking sense. It's outside of understanding. I can give an example of it. You guys know Steve-O, Stevie-O. I was training him one time there, and this was near the end of his training, and it was really, really, really busy traffic. To this day, I haven't seen it go that busy, and not like we were doing. And they just kept coming. And I was like, all right, he can handle another one. And then they kept coming. All right, he's getting really behind, but he's good. And they kept coming. And literally, you would not want to be in the sky over Monterey at that time. There were so many airplanes, I can't even remember the count. It was ridiculous. And Steve is talking a mile a minute. I'm supposed to be training him, making sure that he doesn't do anything to mess up. I'm having to slide over and help him actually do control functions because he's falling behind. And at a certain point, I was so inundated with busyness while he was inundated with busyness. It was almost like he was on his own and no one was watching him. But in the middle of it all, I'd be like, you got two airplanes going together. turn him back to work. Nope, that's not good over here. And in between every breath, Stephen kept going. He's like, this is just stupid. This is just stupid. And he just kept saying that in between every breath. He wasn't using it in a profane or bad way. It was just, it had exceeded extreme traffic. It had now become just stupid traffic. It was beyond comprehension or understanding. Extreme. And that's the same sense we have to understand here of this word that's used, severe. It was beyond heavy. It was beyond extreme. It had exceeded all reasonability. It wasn't something that Jacob was ready for. It wasn't something Jacob had foreseen or expected. It was something, however, that Egypt was ready for. Why? Only because God had revealed it to Joseph. And God had revealed it for a purpose. Anyone want to guess what that purpose was? Why had God revealed it to Joseph? What is the purpose? We can probably think of a lot of different reasons. But the number one reason is simple. And it's always the same answer. Whenever you want to know the purpose of God, I can tell you the purpose of God for any situation. You name the situation, I'll tell you the purpose of it. To glorify God. Every situation we face has one purpose. To glorify God. It's what life is all about. That's why we were created. That's why we're here. That's why any of this exists. To glorify God. It's always about Him. It's always about His glory. He is the star of the show. Every other purpose or reason or result has its beginning and end at Him. We have to know that and understand that about the character of God. Not only will Scripture be blown wide open when you start to look through those eyes, when you understand that, but life in general. You'll be seeing through the eyes of God, through the eyes of faith, and everything you thought you knew, everything you thought you understood will all of a sudden be turned upside down. Things like salvation, like predestination, like sovereignty, like love, like heaven, like hell. It's all about Him. It has nothing to do with you. You are not the star of the show. God is the star. And when we get that, those concepts that we have about free will won't really matter as much anymore. Because we'll understand, it's not about me. It's not about my wants or my choices. It's all about God. Free will is everything to do with you, which is the opposite of the character of God. So moving on, the result of this crazy severe famine in the land, we see in verse 2. But backing up real quick, the land here, when it refers to the land, it's not just Canaan, not just Egypt, but that word land is the entire known earth. The famine was global. It was a global event which clearly indicates the divine origination of the famine. which then, if it clearly indicates the divine happening, it must cause us to consider the divine purpose of the famine, which we discussed a bit, and we're going to see it unfold as we continue through Genesis, and in reality, we see it as we read the through the entire word, and still in our present day. So what was the result of the severe famine? Easy. What happens in a famine? You run out of what? Food. No more food. They had eaten all the grain they had. Verse 2 tells us they had eaten it all. Jacob's response? Go buy some more. You know, and I'm probably going to beat these next few verses to death, but for good reason. Before we look at the verse more, though, I'm going to digress a bit again. You know, that's nothing new. You know, I tend to go off on my little rabbit trails. But how do we read the Word of God? You know, there's a couple of ways we can do it. One way is we can just sit down, open it up, and read it like a book. It's not a bad way, per se. And in fact, we do glean and retain some level of knowledge and understanding. We get a general sense of Scripture. Those through the Bibles in a year plans, or those reading plans that put a lot of Scripture on every single day, they have a purpose. They give you a general understanding of Scripture, but it's not an in-depth understanding, an in-depth study. So there is an advantage to be just sitting down and reading it like a book. Sometimes we sit down and we read it simply because we're trying to just get through it. You know, this isn't so great because of why? We're missing the point of it. Our heart isn't in tune. We're not realizing that it's actually a blessing to be reading God's Word, and a privilege and an opportunity to interact with the Almighty God. You know, I'd almost say at this point, you might as well not even bother reading. But then again, there are seasons in life where we continue to do it out of a sheer discipline. What I mean by this is we lack the desire or the joy or the excitement, but we understand that we have a need, and we discipline ourselves to remain in the Word because we know we need it. And in that regard, I say continue in the Word and pray. And sometimes, hopefully most of the times, we read the Word of God with an open and prayerful heart and mind. We hang on every word, every pause, every jig and jag of Scripture. We read a sentence, we stop, we consider it, we meditate on it, and we try to fully understand it. We read, we seek to know God more, to see God and hear from Him. And it's this reading that will help us to understand not only the context of Scripture, but the overall character of God and character of the men that God used and moved through throughout history. And sometimes when we're studying here, I know I can stop and spend 20 minutes on a seemingly completely insignificant verse. When I was preparing for this study, I was like, I'm on like verse 2, and I'm just blown away. And when I just read verse 1 and 2 at face value, I'm like, these are really pretty insignificant verses at first thought. But that's just it. Every verse in Scripture is significant. Every verse has purpose. Every verse is the actual breath of God. God doesn't waste His breath. He wants us to understand every bit of it. So yes, I do skim over a lot of verses purely out of the sheer magnitude of Scripture. But then again, that's why you can never, ever, ever finish reading the Bible in your lifetime. It's alive. It's deeper than the deepest sea. It just keeps going. So my encouragement for us is when we read Scripture, don't rush it. If you take an hour to meditate and ponder one verse, well done. You know, may God bless you with wisdom and understanding of that one verse. So going back to verse 2, which simply says, when they had eaten all the grain that they had, that they had brought from Egypt, their father said, go again, buy us a little food. That's not really seemingly that important, but we have some things that are interesting to look at. They had eaten all the grain, then, it says, Jacob gave the instruction. Don't you think they had noticed that they were running out of grain? That they were running out of food? Don't you think that they were starting to ration out what they had left? That they were talking about it? Hey, we're getting kind of low on food as it ran out. You know, we can't lose sight that these are real people. This is a real event in a real place, in a real time. These people had minds. What we read in Scripture isn't the full encompassment of every thought that these men thought, every word that they said. You have to consider yourself in those circumstances and all the worries and fears that might be passing through your own mind. Maybe they were scouring the land, searching for food. Maybe they were talking to traders, to other travelers, looking for a source. Maybe they were hoping and praying that the famine would end, thinking it can't possibly continue any longer. Earlier this week, Melissa was doing the morning devotions with the kids, and I overheard her say something to the kids. Sometimes, and this is what she said, sometimes when we find ourselves in the midst of a trial or a circumstance that we'd rather not be in, and we find ourselves praying for help, praying to not be in it, God says, no. I want you in that trial. I want you to grow. I want to teach you something. I have a purpose in this trial. This was a trial for Jacob and his family. And I'm sure that they were praying for the famine to end. They were praying for hope. Finally, they'd eaten all their grain, and Jacob is forced to move. Go again to Egypt. Buy us a little food. Now, this was a last resort instruction. We'll see Jacob's sons give him reminder of what was required of them in order to return to Egypt. But don't think for one second that Jacob didn't remember that he was, going a little senile and forgotten. No, Jacob knew. And we're going to talk a little bit more about why I say Jacob knew. The next part of that verse 2 is it says, buy us a little food. Why a little food? That word little really stood out to me. If I'm in a famine, I'd be like, go and buy us a lot of food. We need food. Why would you take a journey all the way down to Egypt just to return with a little food? Well, maybe a little was all they could buy. Here's some reasons for this little food. Maybe all they could afford was a little at this point. And that would show us what about the wealth of Jacob and the severity of the famine. If, remember Jacob, he had abundance. He was well blessed. If he's saying, go just buy a little food, and that's all he can afford to get is that little food, what does that speak about what's happened to his abundance over the course of this famine? Maybe he says a little food because all he wanted to ask for was a little because he knew that Benjamin would be wanted. But if Benjamin didn't go, maybe it would be okay if he just got a little bit more food. Maybe the famine had been so long that Jacob really didn't foresee it lasting any longer. So it can't last too much longer, so just go buy us a little food. Maybe the prices in Egypt for food were so astronomical, you figure what happens here with supply and demand. Ammunition right now is very scarce. Look at the price of it. It's skyrocketing because it's so scarce. I imagine the cost of food in Egypt was pretty darn expensive. And Jacob, then being a good businessman, would what? He wouldn't want to pay for any more than would be absolutely necessary. So just go get a little food. Whatever the reasoning is, the truth is they were going to need a lot more than a little food. They were going to need God, and God would set the stage to save and preserve his people. But then we have something happen in verse 3. Judah speaks up. When Jacob makes the request of them to return to Egypt, Jacob goes, whoa, wait a minute. Dad, the man solemnly warned us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. That means no food. You're not going to see me. Then Judah did something really, really remarkable here. Something that I don't believe we've seen yet at all in any of our studies through Genesis so far. And it's huge. And it shows us a little bit about Judah's character too. Jacob, Dad, this is what the man said. If you will not send Benjamin, we will not go down. You see what just happened there? What Judah did is something that was not done in their culture. You did not defy your father in this manner. Jacob was the head of the family. And his son, in an act of defiance almost, refuses to follow his instructions. Jacob had said, go down. And Judah says, no, we will not go. None of the other brothers spoke up. Just Judah. But I bet they were standing behind Judah, wondering what was going to happen next. Was Jacob going to stone him to death? What would Jacob do? Judah put his foot down. Judah was demonstrating leadership. Judah was standing apart from every single one of his brothers at this moment. How did we last see Judah in Scripture? Judah was the man who had left his family. He had been led by his friend. The man who was Judah, the man who was immoral with his own daughter-in-law as he followed the path of wickedness. Judah, the man that was confronted face to face with his own filthy reflection, who saw himself for the unrighteous man he had become. The man that now we see had changed. The man that now had returned to his family, that was now protecting and leading his family. It's a major transformation in Judah. And furthermore, we see this character trait continue throughout the entire line of Judah as the kingdom is established through which tribe? Judah. The Messiah is born from what tribe? Judah. Judah proves to be a leader, a protector, a savior of Israel, both now with the man Israel, Jacob, and later with the nation Israel as fulfilled in Christ Jesus. You don't see that anywhere else in Genesis, a son standing up and defying his father. So the question is, what was Jacob going to do at this point? Jacob's response, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man you had another brother? Literally here, why did you treat me as to break me into pieces? That word badly, literally translated as break into pieces. This is your fault. That's what Jacob does. And isn't that the human nature from the beginning? Right there from the garden. Point the finger. Things aren't going how you want them to. You're caught doing something wrong. Our first reaction is, well, it's their fault. I wouldn't even be in this situation if it weren't for what they had done. Sometimes it's true. But what difference does it make? Even in this situation, what difference does that make, Jacob? What's done cannot be undone. There's no going back. But that being said, we still have a principle here in what Jacob just asked as he pointed the finger. A principle that we would be wise to learn. Discernment and discretion. All throughout Scripture, we're cautioned by God. Be slow to speak. Guard your tongue. Control your tongue. Be shrewd. Be wise. In America, one of the rights we have is what? The right to do what? Remain silent. Why? Keep going. Because anything you say can be used and probably will be used against you in court. So many people would be well served to simply stop speaking. The more that you say, more often than not, exposes you to even more liability. Take that to our homes. Guys, how many of us have ever dug ourselves a big hole? You're trying to fill it in, to backtrack a little bit, make smooth things over, but you just keep digging it deeper and deeper and deeper. Anyone done that? Anybody dug a hole and just kept shoveling away? No, I've never done it. Mike's never done it. Pastor Mike's never done that. We never dig holes. We need to be wise and use discretion when we speak. That one principle will save you and I so many headaches if we would just learn to stop talking sometimes. Well, what's the response to Jacob's question, to Jacob's finger pointing? This is why we told him. Notice here who replies. They, plural, they, the brothers. Judah's the one who started talking. Now the brothers all reply, this is why we told him about Benjamin. Jacob points the finger at the sons. The sons now defend themselves and point the finger where? Down to Egypt. Don't blame us. It was the man in Egypt. He questioned us and we had no choice. Don't you see what's happening? This whole exchange right here is pointless. It's an attempt to find blame, and it's doing nothing about getting them food. Don't you think they had already had this conversation anyways? When they came back without Simeon, don't you think that they had already said, why did you tell him? I'm sure this had come up. They're just rehashing the past. So, there's another question. We ever do that? We ever rehash the past? Ever get upset at someone? Or been that someone that the other person was upset with? Ever had every little thing that you've ever done in the past brought up and thrown in your face? How's that feel? Not so great, probably. Every single one of us here is the culmination of our past experiences. Our past shapes us. It molds us. It teaches us. It grows us. The things we've done, the things we've endured, both the good things, the bad things, they make us who we are today. The trials that we're sent through by God, what is their purpose? To shape us, to grow us, to mold us. But a lot of our past is often filled with mistakes, with bad choices, with hurt. A lot of our past we have been forgiven for, both by God and by those that we did hurt or offend. The problem then is keeping the past in the past. You can't forgive and then dredge it up again later. That's not forgiveness at all. If you're truly going to forgive someone, then it's done and it's over with forever, for good. What's Jacob doing here? He's raising the past. He's pointing the finger. What's the result? We see the strife start between the brothers and Jacob. No benefit. Verse 8, they're all replying to Jacob. Once again, who stands out? Judah. Judah cut through all the garbage, all the finger pointing, all the past dredging. Judah says to Israel, to Jacob, to his father, do this. Judah, looking not behind him, but ahead, says, send the boy with me. We'll arise, we'll go, that we may live and not die, both we, you, and also our little ones. Judah, again, he's a different man than the Judah that we saw before. He's seen a reflection of himself as unrighteous, and he's changed. We see that transition happen. He makes a similar request as that of his brother Reuben, when they had first come back. A request that had what? Been already denied. But Judah doesn't say, send the boy with us. He says, send the boy with me. In the next few verses, we see the personal responsibility that Judah intends to take for Benjamin. Judah doesn't simply stop at, send the boy with me. He continues to make his case as to why they need to go. What's the consequence if Jacob refuses? This is a life or death situation. The food that they would have to go get was absolutely necessary to survive. He doesn't stop at just their own lives. He doesn't stop at just the life of Jacob. He makes it clear. This is everyone's life, down to the last child, the last grandchild. These are the stakes. You don't let Benjamin go now, we all die, including Benjamin. So in verse 9, Judah, after saying this is the consequence, says, I have a solution. We need to go. Send Benjamin with me. It's life or death. And then he continues and he addresses Jacob's concern. I will be the pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and send him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Not my kids. Don't slaughter your own grandchildren because I failed. You can hold me accountable. Major difference from Reuben's pledge. Reuben's pledge was insanity. It was just foolish to offer the blood of Jacob's own grandchildren. Judah's pledge is a personal responsibility. I will bear the blame. I will be responsible. Not you, not my kids, just me. If I let you down, let me stand condemned in your eyes. Let me be literally no more to you. Jacob, no more blame game. I accept full responsibility if I fail. So often, too often in our society, men, people, in general, refuse to grow up and accept responsibility for their actions. It doesn't matter how wrong you are, always got an excuse. I got a DUI. It's not my fault, though. Alcoholism is a disease. I don't behave at school. It's not my fault, though. I have ADD. I think I like people I shouldn't be liking. It's not my fault. I was born that way. I murdered somebody, but it's not my fault. I'm insane. How many times do we hear that one in society? You know, I lost that thing that you loaned me. It's really not my fault, though. I'm holding this sign. I'm asking for money. It's not my fault I don't have a job. My family's suffering and starving. It's not my fault the government kicked me off welfare. Hardly ever do people accept responsibility for their actions or their inactions. Hardly ever do people accept consequences. Hardly ever does someone stand up and take ownership of something. This week I went over to Calvary. I emailed Calvary about one of their rooms for the kids' piano recital. The place they were going to have their piano recital canceled on them. So the piano teacher was like, no piano recital. We don't have a place. So I offer, you know what? Calvary has a room with a piano. I'm sure we could use it. So I emailed them and they're going to go ahead and do it. But they have insurance requirements that they could enforce. They have guidelines for rental of a room. But here's what I said to them. When I wrote them, I said, I will assume full responsibility for ensuring that that room is taken care of, that the guidelines are followed. Now, if they deem me good for my word, then that's all that there's going to need. If something happens, I will bear the burden of the responsibility for it. You know, we need people to just stand up and be responsible. This room that we're in right now, meeting in, that the city allows us to meet in, I carry insurance with the city for Narrow Way, but ultimately, I am responsible to make sure this room is taken care of. And when we're here, if something happens, it wasn't my fault. City's going to say, that's nice. Insurance, please. We're fixing it. And I'm responsible once again. You know, these are life examples. What about the spiritual ramifications for this? Turn to Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. They are responsible. We bear the responsibility for our salvation. Many people will say, yeah, but... And God's answer is still, no excuse. I've talked to so many people about God's word, about God's character. I proclaimed the gospel of Jesus and heard so many excuses and reasons why they won't accept it. Some of my favorites are, well, that's just not fair. Well, that's not loving. God would send people to hell for all eternity? That's not right. I don't like that. You most recently, in proclaiming the sovereignty of God over our free choice, in proclaiming the predestining of God, the authority of God to do whatever he pleases, to save whomever he pleases, to create some people specifically for destruction in hell so as to bring him glory. Well, that's not fair. It sounds like your God has an ego problem. They said that to me. Sounds like he has an ego problem and he needs all that self-glorification. That's not just or loving to predestine someone to not even give them a choice. Guess what? Who are you to judge God? Who are you to judge what fair is? Who are you to judge what loving is? God's all those things. He created all those things. He invented them. He is the very definition of them. Your definition and your perception that he's not those things just simply shows your lack of understanding those things. Here's the real kicker, though. After you said all that, you're still without excuse. God really does not care one iota about what you think is fair or not fair. He's God. It's all about him, his ways, his will. He is God. You are not God. People always like to play God, though. There's no excuses. God's given his word. He's shown who he is in his word. He's revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. He's revealed himself throughout all creation. If you would just open your eyes and see, you are responsible, and you will be judged by the Almighty for the choice, whether predestined or freely made, and that is perfectly righteous and just of God, because He is perfectly righteous and just. No excuse. And likewise here, Judah would bear the burden of responsibility for Benjamin. Whether he could protect him or not, didn't matter. Whether it would be his fault or not, he was responsible. Verse 10 gives us an idea of how long they had weathered the famine so far. How long, do we remember how long that we estimated a journey from where they were to Egypt to have taken? Does anyone remember? Or off the top of your head, have any idea? Couple months journey, right? Is that round trip or one way?
One way.
One way. So a couple months there, a couple months back. So say, let's say 4 months, say 5 months. You know, they got to spend some time in Egypt too to do this. 4 or 5 months for one trip. And yet Judah declares the time to have passed could have encompassed two trips. So it's been roughly, you know what, 8, 9, 10 months that Simeon's been left behind. Feel bad for Simeon at all yet? I don't know. In some senses, he kind of deserved it for what he did, but then again, he's still left behind. But Jacob is still the head of the family. Though Judah had defied him, Judah said, "We will not go down." Jacob is still the head. Judah put down the conditions, he described the problem, he gave a solution, he addressed the concerns. Now the life or death decision is back to Jacob. Jacob recognizes here the wisdom of his son. He concedes the necessity of the journey with Benjamin, yet in that recognition, he doesn't just send his sons blindly back to Egypt, empty-handed. Rather, he sends them out prepared, sends them to make the best chances of a successful journey. He sends them with a small present of that which he still had. Again, we see this description of the gift as a little of this and a little of that. You know, such a stark contrast to the Jacob that we just saw not too long ago sending this caravan of gifts ahead to his brother Esau when he was returning from Laban. Tons of stuff. Now he's, just send a little. You know, this famine was taking its toll on Jacob and his family. What was abundant is now scarce. Jacob would send what he could. In verse 14, this is the resolution that we all must have and mirror. This is the first inkling of faith that we get to see since the famine began. This is when God is brought back into the picture, recognizing that God would be sovereign. Jacob says, "May God Almighty, El Shaddai, grant you mercy before the man. May God, who is supreme over all things, give to you. May God bring about what only God can. May He have mercy and compassion on you that the man would have and show mercy to you." Remember, they don't know why the money was placed back in their sacks. They know that the man probably thinks they're thieves. They have a real reason to fear returning to Egypt. May God Almighty show you mercy from that man. And not only may mercy be granted to you, but also, whether in addition to or out of that mercy, restore both of his sons, Simeon and Benjamin, to Jacob. That's the request. That's Jacob's prayer. God, go with my sons. Return them to me. And then after the request, we have the attitude in which the request was made. We see the humbleness, the complete surrender of their circumstances to God. Until now, it appears that they've been working to carry the burden, to weather the storm. They'd gone to Egypt the first time after they heard that there was food there. What happened? Bad happened. They'd rationed their food. They made it stretch as far as they could, hoping the famine would end. What happened? Bad happened. They're running out of food. Now, Jacob's putting all his eggs in one basket. This is his one hope. And now he's entrusting that one hope into the hands of the one who had seen him through to this day. This unconditional surrender. If the worst happens, then so be it. It's no longer in my control. Do you see the desperation of the moment here? Envisioning yourself there. Remember, real people, real history, real events. Can you grasp it? Jacob is sending all of his sons away to Egypt. If the man does not have mercy and his sons are taken away from him, what can he do? Nothing. They're committed into the hands of the Almighty at this time. So, having received the blessing of Jacob to go, the brothers set out for Egypt. They came, they stand before Joseph. And as soon as Joseph sees Benjamin with them, he commands his stewards, "Bring my brothers into my house and prepare a meal for lunch." Well, steward does what he's told. He brings his brothers to his house, but the brothers didn't know why. Joseph didn't say, "Tell them you're coming to dinner or to lunch because it's noon." He says, "Just bring them to my house, and then this is what you're to do." So what might you be thinking in similar circumstances? On your first trip, the leader accuses you of being a spy. He throws you in prison for 3 days. Then he releases all of you but one he's keeping as a prisoner until you return and do something. You leave with provisions. Now you find your money that you were supposed to have paid for these provisions with you. So now you're not only a spy, but you're a thief. You take up to, say, 10 months, say, to return later. And now you're taken aside from everyone else before the leader and brought to the leader's house. What would you possibly be thinking might be happening at that time? Likely the same way these brothers are thinking. They are freaked out. Immediately they are assuming the worst. We've been separated. We've been taken into seclusion to do away with us quietly. This is it. We're done for. So driven by this fear, they decide, better to confess now, explain the mishap, beg for mercy before it's too late. And they go up to the steward at the door and say, "Look, this is what happened. We had our money, we paid, but somehow the money ended up back in our sacks." On and on and on. Obviously, the manner in which they approached and spoke to the steward was urgent and conveyed their fear, their terror. And note in verse 23 the steward's response. "Peace to you. Shalom. Do not be afraid." What a welcoming response that must have been. "Don't worry. Stop being afraid." I bet they gave a big sigh of relief right then. And notice also here, and this is really important, where the steward gave credit to God. You know, it's interesting. The steward was most certainly not a Hebrew. He was an Egyptian. Yet the steward gives credit to God for blessing the brothers. Why? This wasn't something that Joseph had told him to tell the brothers. Why would an Egyptian give credit to God for anything? Perhaps Joseph was not only saving the people from the physical elements, but maybe he was having an influence on those that were around him also. Perhaps Joseph's love of God, his continual glorifying of God, planted seeds in those around him that God grew and watered. Though we don't have any further records regarding Joseph's actions and interactions with the people beyond his governance during the famine, we must assume that he continued faithfully to glorify God. He did it the entire time while enslaved, while he was under trial. It was simply who Joseph was. You know, and perhaps this steward will one day, we're going to one day see him in heaven. Only God knows. There's a lesson for us here. What influence do we have on those around us? Is our love of God contagious? Do we compel people around us to glorify God and pursue knowing God, to deepen their faith in God? If God is your life, if every breath you take is to glorify Him, guess what? You're not going to be able to help keeping that from happening. Well, the brothers, having been assured, they get to work to prepare the gift that they had brought with them for Joseph. Joseph comes home, being prepared, they bring the present into him, and they bow before him. Right there, we got to stop. This bowing was not a bowing of worship, that some might like to twist scripture and say. This was a simple bowing in respect in the presence of authority. This prostrating themselves was an act of humility as they knew that their fate was in the hands of this one man. They're falling on his mercy. They're not worshiping him as a deity. Joseph spoke to them. Once again, he inquires about their family. Aren't these guys wondering yet why Joseph is so interested in their family? Don't you think they would start to find this odd by any sense? This guy keeps asking about dad.
He keeps asking if he's still alive, and he has all these questions about my brothers, and this is weird. But Joseph, seeing Benjamin in his presence now, his own flesh and blood, the son of his mother, is overcome with compassion, with tender love for his brother. And he leaves, and he weeps. I can think of a few reasons why he might have wept. First one off the bat is joy. This is his full-blood brother, the one he knew most, the one closest in age, the one he may have played with a little bit growing up. It's been many years. Benjamin surely had changed a lot. Joseph, overwhelmed with love and joy for his brother, joy that could have brought tears. How about disappointment, a sense of loss? He sees his brother, much more grown up now, surely considering all the time that's been lost, all the familial memories lost. In that regard, that loss could bring tears. Compassion, sorrow. They didn't recognize him at all. They didn't know him. Here his brothers are before him. They're bowing down. His brother Benjamin bowing down before him. And we'll see next week how Joseph finally couldn't maintain the charade any longer as he's driven by his compassion for his brothers. And after all they had done, they're still his brothers. He still loved them. He knew what his purpose was. He knew that it was God who had brought him to Egypt. As we continue through the end of the chapter, we have a description of the meal itself. Joseph, served by himself, set apart as distinct, honored. He's the man of authority. The brothers, then they're served by themselves apart from the Egyptians. Why? Because it was considered an abomination for Egyptians to eat with Hebrews. It was disgusting to them. Again, why? What made the Hebrews so disgusting to the Egyptians? Was it their profession as shepherds? That did play a role in it, and we're going to see that in the coming weeks. Was it simply an ethnic purity distinction? I doubt that. Was it their God? Perhaps. Was it some historical animosity? You know, there was a lot of history between the Hebrews and Egypt, and a lot of it wasn't that great of history. They've been thrown out of Egypt a few times. Whatever the case, being served side by side here was not going to happen. So Joseph's brothers, they're being served by themselves. They're coincidentally again seated from firstborn to youngest. A fact that the brothers don't miss, they notice it, and they're amazed. But that's all the consideration they gave it. Joseph gave his brothers opportunity time and time again to recognize him, to recognize that he knew things about him that only family would know. But they couldn't see what was plainly evident. They didn't even hesitate to wonder. Rather, it says they were simply amazed. Wow, what a man. He knows our birth dates. If their seating arrangements aren't enough, Joseph serves Benjamin a fivefold portion of theirs. Once again, indicating a special affinity with Benjamin. Yet still, it's missed on them. They don't get it. Why? Simple answer. God is sovereign. God's still working in their hearts. He's still bringing them to a specific moment in time. Working on their hearts of these future tribes of the nation of Israel. And that moment hadn't come yet. God wasn't going to permit them to see. And it's no different with us today. Some things we should be able to see clearly. If we're walking in faith and keeping our eyes focused on God, then we see things in a whole different light, with a whole different perspective. We abandon worldly explanations, worldly discernments, and then we exchange it for something better, for something perfect. You know, sometimes, though, we lose that focus. Sometimes the problems of this life, even the joys of this life, they steal our attention. They take us off focus of heavenward, bring us down to earth, and we get off track. We lose that discernment. We act foolishly, and it's not until we realign with God, regain our focus, that we look back and we understand. We look back and see what could have been. We look back and see what we should have seen a very long time ago. You know, the chapter here closes with them drinking, and literally, it says being merry, but the literal rendition is they became tipsy. They drank a little too much with Joseph. They're having a grand time. They're relieved. They're not mad. Everything's going great. And they're happy right now. Yet all that is going to change. And their joy is going to turn into complete and utter fear in what happens next week.
So really, in closing, this whole chapter really is all about the sovereignty of God here. It's all about God being divine in what God has chosen to do. His timing, about the famine. We see that the famine wasn't a natural event, a natural phenomenon. It was divinely ordained for a purpose. That purpose, to glorify God, as every purpose is to glorify God. We see Judah. We see the transformation in Judah. We see Judah go from this unrighteous, unholy man who had left his family to this man that's stepping up, showing these leadership qualities that would continue through the entire nation of Israel through the line of Christ as the kingdom is established in him. We see God changing hearts. That's what God does. He changes our hearts. He molds us through the circumstances that we endure, the trials that we endure. This is a trial for the brothers. And we're going to see the molding that it does. We're going to see next week the change in his brothers. But that will be next week. So, let us pray. Lord God, we love you. We thank you again for this evening. God, I pray that our hearts would be moldable, Lord. God, that as life events happen, Lord, and we face trials and we face joys, Lord, that our focus would be firmly set on you, Lord. That in every moment, every situation, that we would look to glorify you, that we would understand our purpose here on earth, Lord. It's not about us. None of it is ever about us. It's all about you and glorifying you. God, I pray that every breath that we breathe, every thought that we think, every action or inaction, Lord, that we do, would do that, just that, Lord. Bring you glory. We love you. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.